Our reading today is Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, and that can be found on page 667 of the Church Bibles. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow.
So it would be really good if you could have your church Bibles open at page 667. Which is Ecclesiastes 1 that we'll be looking at this evening. And then if you've started coming recently, there's an outline as well, which will maybe either help you take notes or see where we're going as we go through things together. So we're looking at Ecclesiastes for the next 4 weeks. Ecclesiastes is one of those books in God's Word that folk appear to have a bit of a love-hate relationship with. Some folk love it. They think it's really gritty, really earthy, really kind of philosophical and deep and really relevant. On the other hand, there are those who really don't like it at all and think it's bleak, think it's depressing, and really don't engage with it in quite the same way. So I'm not sure which category you're actually in. Maybe you can think about it over these next 4 weeks and then let me know at the end of it how you've actually found engaging with Ecclesiastes. So we'll shoot into Ecclesiastes 1 in a moment, but just before we do so, why don't I lead us in a prayer and ask for God's help. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are all too aware of our own mortality, and we're aware of our own frailty, and we acknowledge, Lord, that life does often appear confusing to us, and things happen to us that make us ask the big questions of life. Father, we give thanks now for this opportunity to study your word, and we ask that you would give us light in our hearts and in our minds to understand and to receive what you have for us this afternoon. And we ask all these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I'd like to start off this afternoon by quoting from some things that the journalist John Humphreys says in this book here. It's called In God We Doubt, Confessions of a Failed Atheist. And he starts out in the early chapters of that book by looking at some of the big questions that he's asked in his life and that other people ask as well. So he recounts how as a child in Wales that he and his friends used to play on a disused aerodrome. And he says that that was when the big questions first occurred to him after his friends had gone home for tea. This is what he writes. Childhood memories of star-filled skies are real. The glory of the night sky had yet to be lost to light pollution, and on cloudless nights, the stars went on forever. That was what really troubled me. How could they go on forever? And if the universe was everything, what was it all in? And what was there before any of it existed? How did it all come into existence? And finally, the really, really big question, why? And then he goes on. The other big question came to me at the same age. It was while I was returning from holiday that I discovered mortality. For the first time in my short life, I realized that one day I would die. Once again, the question was, why? What was the point of being born if all there was to look forward to was dying? For the length of that ghastly journey and into the next day, everything seemed completely and utterly pointless. Then the normal service of childhood resumed and it went away, but it came back. Questions like that always do. You see, all of us ask the big questions of life, and even if you're not asking the big questions of life right now, then I'm sure you've probably asked them in the past, or you will do so in the future. And when we do ask the big questions of life, one really great place to turn is the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. So it was written by someone who identifies himself as the preacher or the teacher there in verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And we can see what the teacher's big question was in verse 3. He says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? The phrase, under the sun there, occurs lots of times in Ecclesiastes and basically refers to life in this present world. Life under the sun, life in the here and now, life in this present world. And so he's really asking, what is the point of everything? What's the point of it all? What's the point of going to work? What's the point of living? What's the point of life when one day we're just going to die? And so with those questions in our minds then, let's see what this teacher has to teach us. And so we're going to spend some time listening to Ecclesiastes. And then at the end, we are going to see what the book of Ecclesiastes has to say to us as people living this side of the cross and this side of the gospel. And so the first thing that we see on your sheets there is a summary of life. And you can see the teacher's summary of life summed up there in verse 2. He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Or as it's translated in some of the other versions, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless, says the teacher. So the teacher looks at life, and right across it, he simply writes the word vanity, or meaningless. And this, if you like, is the theme tune of Ecclesiastes. It's saying, viewed from the perspective of this present world, life under the sun does often seem meaningless. The word here used is used about 70 times in all in the Old Testament, and about half of those times, slightly over half, are right here in Ecclesiastes. And it's a translation of quite an important Hebrew word, hebel, which if you're taking notes is H-E-B-E-L, hebel. It literally means breath or vapor. And so it came to refer to something that's fleeting, something that is elusive. You probably have all had the experience like me of stepping outside on a cold winter's morning. You breathe out and you see your breath in front of your face. That's hebel. That is what he's saying life is like. It's something fleeting, something transitory, something that's here one minute, something that's gone the next, something lightweight, something futile, something meaningless. The teacher's saying that is what life is like. That's his summary of life. It's like the spray from an aerosol can that creates a mist and then just disappears. And first of all, he says that this is what life is like next to the constant round of the natural world. So think about the earth. He says there in verse 4, generations come, generations go, but the earth remains the same forever. I often think about this whenever I go hiking. This mountain which I'm hiking on, it's been around long before I ever got here, and it will still be around with other people hiking on it long, long after I leave. 500 years ago, people were walking over this mountain. Now it is me. A generation comes, a generation goes, but the earth remains forever. Then he highlights here the constant cycles of nature as well. The sun rises and sets and goes round and round again. The teacher obviously hasn't got his GCSE in geography, but yet he still knows about weather patterns. Today, he says, the wind blows from the north. Tomorrow, it will blow from the south. Then it will blow from the north again and the south, and round and round and round it goes, and it's a cycle. Look at the sea, he says. The rivers constantly flow into the sea, and yet the sea is never, ever filled up. Round and round it goes. I really love the BBC nature series, The Blue Planet. And the blue planet looks at the kind of seas and the oceans of the world. And one thing that you see very clearly in all of the Blue Planet episodes is the constant cycles of nature going round and round. So maybe there's a particular kind of fish which lays eggs, and then they spawn and hatch, and they swim for miles and miles and miles, and then they swim all the way back to where they started. They lay eggs, which hatch, and the young ones swim miles and miles and miles and all the way back to where they started, and round and round and round it goes, with absolutely no knowledge of us, and really it doesn't even seem to care if humans are actually there or not. It just keeps on going as if we didn't exist. So then nature just keeps going. Sometimes, as humans, we experience the hostility of nature, and we've seen that recently in Southeast Asia. But more often than not, we experience the indifference of nature. It just doesn't seem to care. It just is completely indifferent to the fact that we are even here. And against that backdrop, our lives do seem to be completely insignificant. The universe was here before we came, and it will still be here long after we go. And so the teacher says, it's all weariness, it's all Hebel, it's all a chasing after the wind, it's all a breath on a cold winter's day. However, life is not just transient and fleeting when we think about nature, it's also meaningless when we think about history as well. So look with me at verse 9, where he says, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before us. So not only is nature cyclical, but history seems to be cyclical as well. The teacher says there's nothing new under the sun. Now, this is obviously not saying that we never ever come up with anything new, like cameras or mobile phones or cures for diseases or anything like that. Rather, what this is saying is that the background music of humanity is always the same. The background music's always the same. There's nothing new under the sun in terms of the background music of humanity. So people are born, people live, people die. If you turn on the news this evening, it probably won't be all that different to what the news was like 1 year ago or 10 years ago or even 100 years ago. History repeats itself. It has to. Nobody listens, we are told. So British soldiers are currently being killed in Afghanistan. If you wind the clock back 150 years, you find exactly the same thing happening then. There is nothing new under the sun. Rigged elections, genocide, famine, murder, social unrest. It seems as if it all just stays the same and goes round and round. Exactly like the teacher says here, there's nothing new under the sun. Some of you here might have had the experience of being at work one day, and you may be in a meeting, and somebody in that meeting is really excited because they think that they've come up with a new idea. But as things gradually unfold, it slowly becomes obvious to everyone that it's actually an old idea which has just been dressed up in new clothes. As someone has said, the only people who think things are new are those whose experience is limited. if you go back far enough, then you're sure to find exactly the same thing somewhere else. So then nothing's new. Then life seems futile as well, because nothing is remembered. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. So many people think that they can maybe get significance by achieving something that will be remembered, but surely we need to be honest. You look around a graveyard, maybe especially here in London, and there are the names of people on the gravestones who've maybe achieved great things in their lifetimes, but yet now they're only names, and no one, probably even their great-grandchildren, can't remember them. And this is true, therefore, in our own families as well, isn't it? For instance, how much can you remember about your great-grandfather, I wonder? And perhaps more soberly, how much do you think your great-grandchildren will remember about you? And so the teacher gives us this summary of life. You may well find this depressing, but surely we have to admit that once we start doing some hard thinking, that it's actually true. Life under the sun does indeed appear to be transient, fleeting, and like a breath on a cold winter's day. Now, I know that all this probably has a real kind of postmodern existential Nietzsche Camus kind of ring to it, but we need to be clear here that the teacher's not saying God doesn't exist, therefore everything is meaningless. Rather, he's saying that when we look at life from the perspective of this present world, life under the sun, life, if you will, without Christ, it appears meaningless as soon as we start to ask the big questions of life. It doesn't matter where we go, when we look out at nature, or when we think about history, life under the sun does seem to be meaningless and futile. And so I wonder how far this resonates with you this afternoon. Do you ever feel that life goes round and round and you wonder what's the point of it all? What do you achieve for all your work, maybe? The financial year comes, the financial year goes. Christmas comes and goes. Another Easter comes and goes. Your email inbox empties and then it refills. You cut the grass, but it regrows. You slave away and no one will ever remember what you do. And nature, well, that just seems to roll on relentlessly by. His summary of life is it's all Hebel. It's just a breath. However, this doesn't stop us from looking for meaning in life, and that moves us on to the search for life, and we can see this in verse 12 down to verse 18. So the teacher tells us something about himself in verse 12. He says that he's been king over Israel, but he also goes on to tell us something more in verse 13. He says that he has conducted a rigorous search for meaning in life. If we were going to look for the meaning of life, I guess one place that many of us would start would be wisdom. And so the teacher says, "And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven." So you might say to yourself, "I know what I need to do in order to understand life and make sense of it. I need to read books. I need to get degrees. I need to educate myself. If only I can be clever and pursue maybe knowledge and understanding, then I'll finally grasp life and I'll be able to answer the big questions and understand what's going on." And so maybe you might enroll in an evening class in philosophy, perhaps. You might join a reading group where they read really deep books and maybe talk about what you think are the big issues. Maybe you might take some time off work, maybe you're in the position of being able to take a sabbatical for a few months and you think, perhaps I'll study philosophy, maybe I'll study religion. You might read books by clever people and you might go to hear them speak when they're signing their books over in Waterstones, perhaps. You might think, if only I could seek out wisdom and learning, then I would finally find the answers that I'm looking for. However, if we're thinking about that, then the teacher's got some news for us. He says he tried exactly the same approach. He looked for the answers in learning and wisdom, and he gives us his considered conclusion in verse 14. He says, "I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind." His verdict on it's all meaningless. It's all Hebel. It's all a chasing after the wind. Life's like a chasing after the wind. You can't catch it, but if you could catch it, you'd find that there wasn't anything there. I really love the quip by philosopher Peter Kreeft when he says that life's like a wild goose chase without a goose. Life's like a wild goose chase without a goose. I think that's really good. What he's basically saying is that no matter how hard we try, we cannot solve the problems of life. In fact, this teacher here, he seems to go even further. Not only does he say his wisdom's futile in helping you to answer the questions of life, he goes on to say that it actually makes you unhappier even than you were before. So in verse 18, there right at the end of the chapter, over the page, he says, "For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." So don't tell this to your kids. It's probably as well that they're all over there safely in the museum. But basically, studying is not good for your health. Because the more you know, the more you understand. And the more you understand, then the more stressed and the more anxious that you'll actually be. See, ignorance is bliss, right? But as soon as we really understand what's actually happening, well, that's when we begin to get really stressed and really worried. As the great Albert Einstein once said, the men who know the most are the most gloomy. That's coming from Einstein. So we're obviously not saying here that wisdom is totally and utterly useless. So elsewhere in Ecclesiastes, we'll see that he says it's far better to be wise than to be foolish. So if there's a choice between wisdom and foolishness, then you ought to choose wisdom every time, because that's the way to success and to making the most of your life. So Ecclesiastes 10 verse 10, he says wisdom helps one to succeed. But I think what he's saying here is that we all know that wisdom has its limitations. When it comes to the big questions of life, you ain't going to find the answers through learning or more study. You can't catch a gust of wind, and you can't get a hold of life by getting a PhD. Why is wisdom and study ultimately meaningless and futile? Well, the answer that he will give us is the answer of death. So chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, "For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool." So just in case you weren't depressed enough already, he says that ultimately no one's going to remember what you do. And both ultimately the university professor and the village idiot both die. They both go down to the grave and no one remembers them anymore. Death is the great equalizer. And so the teacher comes to the end of his quest in verse 15. You can almost feel him sigh with resignation as he says, "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." So he's saying that life is like a twisted stick that you might pick up during a walk in the woods. Whenever you look at life, it looks twisted, like a stick that cannot be straightened out. And whenever you look at life, it seems like there's just something missing. There's something lacking, but you're just not sure what. And so here we have this great description of the world around us from the teacher. When we look at the world, it looks twisted, and when we look at the world, we know that something is missing from it. We can't grasp it, it eludes us, and we struggle to make sense of life. It's like a chasing after the wind. It's like a wild goose chase with no goose. And here's the key point for us to grasp this afternoon, that Ecclesiastes gives us part of the framework that we need for life. You see, what we have here is a description of life in a fallen world. If you like, at this point, God's word is pulling back the curtains and it's telling us what things are really like. So that God's word tells us that God is the creator and that he has made us to know him and enjoy a relationship with him. But then it also says that we've gone our own way and we've rebelled against him and sin has entered God's perfect world. And with that sin, there comes alienation from God, and so God has subjected the world to frustration. And that means that we can never ever get a hold of life under the sun. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29 says, "I found that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." God's made us good, but we have gone after many schemes in the Garden of Eden. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13 says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Who can make straight what God has made crooked? And so here's the shock for us here, that God has made the world a frustrating place for us after the entrance of sin into the world. God's made the world crooked. We can observe it. We can look at it, but we can never fully understand it or grasp it because of the effects of sin. And so the result is that we experience it as meaningless and Hebel and a chasing after the wind. Have you ever wondered why you or your friends can't get a hold of life? Well, the Bible's answer is that life is crooked because of sin, and therefore it will always elude our grasp. This is something we see clearly in the New Testament as well. So Romans chapter 8, verse 20 says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, who is God, in hope. And so that's saying that God has subjected the world to futility, the same word actually as is used in Ecclesiastes. Gone is the goodness and perfection of creation, and it's now replaced with frustration and futility. And so here in Ecclesiastes, we get a description of life under the sun, life after the fall, life in the world as we now experience it. And so if you're here this afternoon and you aren't a Christian, it's really good to see you here. But for you, life will definitely look this way. Life will look monotonous and pointless and like it just goes round and round and round and round. Now, sure, you might choose to give it a meaning of your own. But ultimately, as we'll see over coming weeks, that will turn out to be meaningless as well. And then even if you're here and you're a Christian, life is still sometimes going to feel meaningless and like you can't get a hold on it, because we're still living in a fallen world. However, our perspective is also going to be radically different as well, because now we live in the light of the cross. We now live in the light of the gospel. And what makes all the difference to us is that Jesus has come and has brought hope into our world. So then Ecclesiastes is true as far as it goes, but it's a little bit like watching a game of football through a keyhole. You can only see half the pitch. We need to remember that it is a true view, but it's not the whole view. It's a true view, but it's not the whole view. You see, if we only ever look under the sun, okay, then the teacher is basically right. Life will always be frustrating and we'll never be able to make sense of it. Instead, surely what we need is someone to come down from beyond the sun and maybe even from beyond the grave, maybe even from beyond our present world in order to help us make sense of life. And of course, the incredible news of the gospel for each of us is that there is a wisdom from outside our universe who has indeed come to earth. And that is where true wisdom is to be found. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the scientist might say, we live in a closed universe. The historian might say, there's nothing new under the sun. The philosopher might say that there's no meaning to be found in life. But Jesus has come and has broken into our world. He is something new. And you see, Jesus knows the frustrations of living life under the sun. When Jesus was on earth, he saw our fallen world and exposed it for what it really is. He walked among the sick, healing them. He saw people in futility and meaninglessness without God. He cried at the grave of his friend Lazarus. And then he also died to redeem us too. On the cross, he died to redeem us from a pointless, meaningless life right now, and a pointless, meaningless, Christless eternity as well. And so, therefore, we have hope for the future. So all this means that now, for the Christian, in the light of the cross and Christ's resurrection, in the light of the gospel, we no longer only experience the frustrations of the fall, but we also have hope as well, new hope. Please turn forwards with me to Romans again. So Romans chapter 8 and verse 20 to 25, and we can see this more clearly spelt out there. So Romans 8 and verse 20 to 25. It's page 1138 of the Church Bibles. So Paul writes, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And so, do you see what Paul's saying there about Christian experience? He's saying that we groan, but we also have hope. If you like, the way that we can think of it is that we still live as Christians in what we might call the overlap of the ages. We continue to groan. We experience the tensions of living in a fallen and futile world because we most certainly aren't in heaven yet. But then we also have hope now because we know that Christ has come and has brought in his new age. Maybe one helpful way of thinking about this is the little diagram on the reverse side of your sheets there. It's on the screen as well. I'd love to be able to take credit for this, but instead this is a Marcus Nodder original, so you can credit him afterwards. But I think this is really helpful. So if you think about meaningless is the lower line there and meaningful is the upper line. On the extreme left, then, we would have maybe the person who isn't a Christian for whom life is still ultimately meaningless. Then on the extreme right of that, if you will, we have the Christian in heaven for whom is now in eternity, for whom life is completely meaningful. And then kind of in between, kind of if you like, half meaningless and half meaningful, we have the nature of Christian experience there, which is the sad face and the kind of happy face side by side, which is where Christians live now. And so I think the contribution of Ecclesiastes is that it reminds us that we still live in a fallen world. There are going to be times, especially when we encounter the big questions of life, that it might look as if life doesn't make sense. It might feel like that. And that's because we are living in frustration after the fall. And the book of Ecclesiastes is really realistic and I think basically helps us to get ready for that. It doesn't allow us any easy answers, even as Christians, but forces us to really grapple with those big questions. So that's, if you like, a half the picture, and that will be in our Christian experience. But then on the other side of the equation, we have the gospel, which reminds us that futility and life under the sun is not all that there is in the universe. And the reason is because we know that Jesus has come. Jesus has died, he has redeemed us, and has brought us into his new creation, and therefore we have hope, even in the apparent meaninglessness of life. And so what does this mean for us? Well, it means for us that we live now with these tensions. At times, it is going to look as if history is cyclical and just goes round and round and round and repeats itself. But yet we know in Christ that history is linear and is actually progressing towards its great climax. At times, it is going to look as if the natural world is totally permanent and it's all that there is. But yet, in Christ, we know that one day the natural world will pass away and will be replaced by the new heavens and the new earth. At times, it's going to appear to us as if death is that final full stop at the end of life that renders everything meaningless. But yet in Christ, we know that he has defeated death, he has risen again, and therefore this life is not all that there is. At times, it's going to appear maybe as if life is futile and you can't get a hold on it. But yet in Christ, we know that it is not, because he's come to redeem us, and now we are living for eternity if we are living for him. And so we groan now, but then we also have hope because we know that Christ will finally come again and will straighten everything out. And the book of Ecclesiastes makes us long for that great day. It pulls back the curtains on our fallen world, but then it also encourages us to look forwards with hope to the new creation. And so what have we learned from all this to take away? Well, two conclusions as we close. First of all, expect big questions from life. Life is going to throw up big questions for all of us, even if you're a Christian already. Sometimes folk have this idea that Christians maybe never have any doubts, they never have any questions, they've already got life completely sewn up. But Ecclesiastes reminds us that that's not the case. It reminds us that we will experience life as a frustrating place. We're not going to get all the answers that we would like this side of heaven, even although we do know ultimately where those answers are to be found in the heart of God. And then secondly, not only expect big questions, but also, most importantly, embrace God's wisdom. See, if Ecclesiastes 1 shows us anything, it surely shows us that we can't understand this meaningless life, this futile life ourselves. It shows each of us just how much we need God. The answer to life is not going to be found in trying to figure it out on our own through our own intellect, but rather in submitting to God and embracing his wisdom in none other than Jesus Christ. And if you're asking the big questions of life, then that surely is where we all need to start. Let's pray together. Have a few moments quiet for you to respond to God's word in the quietness of your own hearts. And then after a minute or so, the musicians will start playing and we'll stand to sing the next hymn there on your sheets, one that reminds us about the hope that we have in Christ. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand.